Have your copy of the Word of God, I ask that you take it and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 begins with the conclusion of chapter 19, which dealt with a riot that took place in Ephesus, brought about by the silversmiths there who were concerned that the teaching and preaching of the Word of God was going to eliminate their trade. Because Paul had taught that gods that are made with human hands are not gods. As I said to some folks, if you turned your god over and it says made in China, it's not a god. So these gods made with human hands were not gods. And the riot that was brought about, we read at the end of the chapter, was quelled. And verse 1 of chapter 20 begins, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into the lives of these men this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for every word of yours that is tried and tested. We thank you, Father, that your word is forever settled in heaven and that all of it has profit for our souls. We do pray, living God, that you would help us to understand and to draw truth from this passage this morning, that Father would delight and bring about praise in the hearts of your people, and that would be a challenge to the never-dying souls of those without Christ at this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of us here are lovers of history and of biography. And in our love of history and biography, many times we will center upon a certain kind of type of figure. Perhaps for some of you it's a political figure, others it's a military figure, and for others it may be somebody from church history or another type of setting. And then for others of us, we like to read about certain times or certain periods or events throughout history, and we'll read a number of books or biographies about them. Now, when we focus upon particularly a biography of a great man or a great woman, we can sometimes get in our minds the idea that they did what they did alone. You know, it was Washington that crossed the Delaware, right? And how did he do that? Well, you look at the famous painting, and there were men who rowed that boat that got them across. He sometimes, it is said of him that he defeated the British, as though he did that all by himself, or he founded our country. And we read about Grant defeating Lee and bringing about the end of the Civil War. Or we read about Churchill and Roosevelt, how they together stopped Hitler, or how Reagan ended the Cold War. And we get the idea that these gigantic figures were somehow the alone figures in these events. Or we come to church history, and there are certain names in church history that stand out, the names of Augustine and Luther, and we say that Luther brought about the Reformation. Or perhaps we talk about the theological reformation that was furthered through the writing of Calvin and the institutes of the Christian religion. We talk about the progress of the gospel through the Great Awakening. And primarily we talk about Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley. And then we can even get this idea when we come to the Word of God, because the Bible has certain names that stand out as the great names of the Bible. And so while there are a host of names that we readily forget, Most all of us are aware of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph and of Moses and Joshua and of David. And then we come to the New Testament. And the great men of the New Testament, of course, the one who stands out above them all and casts his shadow over all of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus. And then we have the apostles. And among the apostles, we think primarily of John and of Peter and of James. And really, of all the apostles, we generally think of the one we call very often the apostle or the great apostle, who was not numbered among the 12 and who did not walk with the Lord Jesus for those 3 years, but was converted later, the apostle Paul, who stands as one of the great figures in all of the Word of God. And it would not be unusual for us to speak of Paul changing the world, and to speak of the missionary labors of Paul, the first and the second, and where we are now in our studies, the third missionary journey of Paul. And we may at times think of ourselves as Paul, as this lonely figure making his way from one area to another, teaching and preaching, and then packing up his little bag and moving on all by himself. Now, we ought not to think that way, because the Bible would not encourage us to think that way. Luke's records of Paul's journeys, but especially Paul's writings of his own ministry, lets us know that there were many others who were involved in the work that God had given to Paul. Names like Epaphras and Junia, and the beloved Stachys, and who can forget Ampilius and Tryphosa. Now, these are names that mean little to nothing to us, but they were men and in some cases women that Paul relied upon greatly. They were names that brought brightness to the hearts and to the eyes of the people of God as they read about them. Each and every one known and listed by Paul in his writings because of their labors in the Lord. And if you want to study them, there are dozens of them. Now, if you want to do something and give yourself to a lengthy period of study, I think you can get virtually all of these online. Pastor McDearman has dealt with many of these figures. In cases, these names that we will know very little about, and you forget from one place to another that you even read them, but a series called Portraits of Manhood that you can find on Sermon Audio. And if you want to find out a bit more, and probably wringing out every single truth you can find about these men, then I would encourage that study for you. Well, here are these men that are listed in the writings of the Acts of the Apostles and written by Paul himself by the dozens. And sometimes you may wonder, why are these in the Bible? Why are these? You take Romans 16. Take Romans 16, which is almost entirely a list of names. Names that would have been very meaningful to people then. But I wonder how many of us, when we read Romans 16, quickly work our way through it, if we read it at all. Why are these names in there? Why are there these dozens of brethren who are mentioned, sometimes mentioned only one time in the Word of God, and we don't know anything else about them, so that commentators and teachers and preachers for generations would have to scratch their head and wonder who they were, what they did, and why they mattered, and why it is that their names are recorded in that one book which is forever settled in heaven. Now, when I read the text this morning, I wonder how many of you thought, oh no, when you saw where I stopped. And you thought, you're not really going to teach and preach on this section of God's Word, are you? There's not much of anything in it. Well, I hope that we're going to see there's actually some very wonderful and glorious things in these names and even in these places that are mentioned. What I want to do this morning is to try to understand who these men were, what their labors were, and what we can learn about their inclusion in the Word of God. And I want to begin then by considering, and I'm going to be not as detailed here as perhaps I would be in a Sunday school class if I were simply teaching and had all of the maps and all of the geography here ahead of us so that we could see it. But I want to deal, first of all, with Paul's mission and Paul's men. Paul's mission and Paul's men. Now, I want to get, again, a bit of context here to help us to understand a bit of what is going on. We read in verse 1 that Paul departed from Ephesus and that he went to Macedonia. Now, Paul had earlier wanted to leave Ephesus, but he was temporarily stopped from doing so by the events surrounding the riot that was taking place there. Paul is determining he wants to go to Macedonia, and he desires to go to Corinth as well. Now, it was while Paul was in Ephesus that he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, some of this we try to piece together. Luke doesn't tell us now while Paul was there he wrote 1 Corinthians, and that while he went there he wrote the book of Romans, and then later he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, and this is when he wrote Galatians, and this is when the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians were written, and then this is when he wrote 1 Timothy. We're not exactly sure, but as we try to piece these things together from the various clues that you get from the epistles as well as from Acts, that it was in these waning days of his extended period of ministry in Ephesus that he wrote to 1 Corinthians. Now, part of what was going on, as we read in 1 Corinthians, is that there was some conflict in that church regarding Paul and his ministry. False teachers had come in, some of them claiming to be apostles, and they had brought about a breach between Paul and the church that he had planted. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 22, we read that Paul had sent Timothy and a man named Erastus, himself a Corinthian, there with we believe, that letter. And due to that conflict, Paul wrote another letter. Paul had written 1 Corinthians and then wrote another letter, a letter that he references in 2 Corinthians, a letter that he says was born of tears and anguish. A letter that he wrote not, he says, to weigh them down, but to demonstrate the greatness of his love toward them. And so he sent that letter, that second letter, which is not 2 Corinthians, but he did send a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians announcing his love for them and speaking of his desire to go to be with them. And now as Paul readies to leave Ephesus, he does desire to fulfill that commitment and make his way to the Corinthians. And in doing this, he sends Titus ahead, as one commentator says, to test the waters with the brethren there. Now, Paul is later going to meet up with Titus in Macedonia, where he is going to be brought the good news that he will respond to in 2 Corinthians, that the Corinthians had repented and were reconciled to Paul. Now we read that Paul departs from Ephesus and he calls the disciples to himself and he embraces them and he goes. Now, you want to talk about skipping over a lot of details that we might enjoy and benefit from. What was this like when Paul departs from Ephesus, having been there for all of these months and all of these years, teaching and preaching to them? And we're going to talk about some of this when we deal with Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders and their recognition that they were not going to see him anymore and how they responded and all the love that they demonstrate for Paul and falling on him and kissing him and weeping over him and all that goes on. And as Paul describes the kind of ministry that he had among the Ephesians, a ministry where he went from house to house, a ministry where he gave to them the whole counsel of God, a ministry wherein he withheld nothing that was profitable to them, a ministry in which he encouraged and were needed, reproved and exhorted, and was so involved in the transformation of their lives into maturity and Christ-likeness. And when he left, you know, it wasn't just, well, hey, Paul, you know, shake your hand and great having you here. We really benefited from your ministry. Thanks a lot. See you in heaven. You can imagine chapter 20, verse 1 was filled with great emotion, and we'll get a flavor of that later on in the chapter. He had loved them dearly, and they loved him. And so Paul leaves, and he goes and he visits various brethren along the way to Macedonia. Now, as he goes there, we read that he encourages them, verse 2, with many words before he makes his way to Greece. Now, again, there's another sermon perhaps to be found simply in those words. As Paul goes to these places, to these churches where church plants had been in the past, and now they are growing in Christ and persevering in the way, and he comes, and yet he encourages them, and he does so, it says, with a multitude of words. He preached long sermons, or he preached many sermons to them. The word encourage is the word, a form of the word parakaleo, which we've looked at many times, which means to be called alongside. It can also mean to urge. It can mean to plead. It can mean to beseech. It can mean to confront. But very often it does have the idea of comforting. These are suffering saints, new converts, being established in the truth, who needed more of the Word of God to help them and encourage them along their way. And so he came and he would act as a pastor among them, seek to get an idea of how they were doing and what parts of God's Word did they especially need to hear. And it appears he was determined to give them as much of it as they needed. He didn't have the idea, well, I can preach for 30 minutes or 40 minutes or an hour, and that better be it. He would preach, and we're going to see this later on in Acts 20. Paul can preach for a long time. And Luke almost humorously says, and as Paul went on and on. And so some of you feel that way sometimes when you hear somebody teaching and preaching. But however many words it needed, whatever sins needed to be confronted, whatever of Christ they needed to see, whatever confusion he needed to shed light on, whatever fear needed to be alleviated, he would give them many words and aid them with the promise of God. As he goes on to Macedonia, he may well have visited brethren in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. In verse 2, we read of his coming to Greece, which is where he would see the brethren of Achaia, which is another word for Corinth, and he could meet with the brethren there. And it is believed that it is during just this little transitional time that Luke is talking about that Paul wrote the great book of Romans from that place. And from Romans, we know that Paul's desire is to get to Jerusalem, where he would deliver a gift to the brethren from the Gentile churches. And this is part of what is going on here in this section that we are looking at. And these laborers who are going to be with Paul are ultimately going to come as companions and as representatives from these various churches to aid the brethren in Jerusalem who were financially struggling at this time. Now, some have speculated that not only do these companions help Paul with friendship and encouragement and protection as they make their way through areas that were very often infested with thieves, but some also believe that this was a way of Paul demonstrating his own integrity as he carried this large sum of money. That there are those there, as not that Paul couldn't be trusted, but you're able to look at it and say to them, listen, I had all of these brethren with me. They saw everything. We counted the money together, and all the money that was given is all the money that is being delivered. But I'm going to argue that these men are going to be seen in another light as they represent their churches, as they represent the fruit of Paul's ministry, that they are there also to show, as we're going to see, the solidarity that existed among the people of God. Not just to give the money, but to go there themselves, representatives of the churches, to see the brethren for whom they were so burdened. Representatives of the church seeing the needy brethren so that they themselves might be able to report back to their churches, these that we have sacrificed for so much, I have been there and I've seen them and we have had fellowship together. It would be a wonderful visual reminder of the body of Christ, even as it was spreading out among the nations. And so that's all I want to say at this time regarding the various places and the timing of events. I want to focus for a moment upon these men and about what we can learn from them. We read about a man named Sopater or Sopater. Some Greek manuscripts give a little further information about him, telling us that he was the son of a man named Pyrrhus. Now, this is the only time that this man is referenced in the Word of God. But one of the things that's very interesting about him, and again, just this little bit that we know, is that he's from Berea. Now, what does that tell us? Well, what comes to your mind when you hear about a Berean? Well, you think back in the earlier in the book of Acts, and you recall how Paul came to the synagogue and how the Jews of Berea were more noble-minded than the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica. The Jews in Thessalonica had cast Paul out, but the Jews in Berea had welcomed Paul, had been excited and were anticipating his ministry. And most famously, they examined the things that were taught and they measured them according to the scriptures to see whether those things were true. Now, what happened when they tried to demonstrate whether or not those things were true, whether Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, whether the Christ had to suffer, whether he had to die and be raised from the dead, which was Paul's ministry, and this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That sums up, and they took that word and they took their Bibles and they read it, and as a result of their eager reception of the Word of God and their searching into the Scriptures, Luke tells us that many of the Jews believed, and that, and again, here's one of Luke's Lukeisms, and not a few of the Greeks. So many Jews and not a few. Another way of saying, well, Luke, why don't you just say a lot of them? Well, he just liked to put it that way. Not a few of the Greeks. And then he says prominent women as well as men. Now, you can hear about that. And it's really exciting. But you know what we find out here? Well, one of them, well, now we know one of their names. And we know that all this time later, here's a man persevering in the faith. Here's a man growing in the Lord. And here's a man who, when he finds out that there's an opportunity to spend some time with Paul and to go to Jerusalem and provide a gift from that church, he wants to go. It's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that sometimes you hear about these places and sometimes maybe you even hear the brethren, there's great things going on in China, we might say. And there's great things that are going on in the Dominican. And there's great things that are going on in this part of Africa and that part of Africa. I can tell you about, oh, this church and in that church. And you say, oh, that's wonderful. And there are this many people coming. But wouldn't it be exciting if I said, now, brethren, remember we were talking last week about a church in Luancha? And we were talking about what the Lord is doing. Well, right there is one of the brethren from the church. And this is his name. And here he is with us. Well, then we read of two Thessalonian believers. Thessalonica had known, in spite of the opposition of the Jews, it had known a very powerful operation of the Spirit of God attending the teaching and preaching of God's Word. But it was also a place that had undergone great persecution. Read 2 Thessalonians 1 and you get an idea of the fervency of the persecution that had come the way of these believers. And now, brethren, here we are months and years later after a church has been established. And one of the things that we find out about Aristarchus and Secundus is that the work of God is still going on. Persecution hasn't wiped it out. The fiery flame and the hatred of others, of the Jews and of the devil and of others, has not succeeded in causing that congregation to break up and to go away. And here they are pressing on, and here they are giving generously to the saints in other areas. What a wonderful thing for this persecuted, thriving church to be sending representatives to show their heart and their unity with the people of God in other places. And one of the things that's very special and very beautiful about this is, as you read 2 Thessalonians, it's evident that much, if not all of the persecution coming their way came from the Jews. And who are they collecting this money for? For Jews. And who are they going to travel and face hardship in order that they might reach? They're going to go to their Jewish brethren, not despising the whole race, not despising them because they have been persecuted. They're not going to become, as we commonly say today, anti-Semitic because they were those who had opposed them. Now, this is the only time that we read of Secundus. But it's not the only time that we read of Aristarchus. In fact, Aristarchus has been mentioned earlier, and I'm not going to expect anybody to remember it, because even though I preached to the passage, I'm not sure I would have remembered it. Oh, yeah, Aristarchus. Aristarchus was briefly mentioned in regard to the riot in Ephesus. So this isn't that long ago. But you recall that they had wanted to lay hands on Paul, the silversmith union, and their thugs were going to try to lay hands on Paul, and they couldn't find Paul because he's being hidden by some of the brethren. But there was someone, there was one of Paul's companions that they did seize, and it was this man, Aristarchus. Now, this was not the it may have been the first, but it wasn't going to be the last time that he would suffer along with Paul for his faith. In the little book of Philemon, this brother is listed along with several others far better known men like Mark and Luke, as well as the notorious Demas, who are fellow workers with Paul. In Acts 27, we read that he's going to be one of the brethren who accompanies Paul on his way to Rome, where Paul is going to be imprisoned. And though we don't know why it was that this happened, most likely due to his preaching the Word of God, he eventually winds up in prison with Paul. So that in Colossians 4:10, he describes Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. So again, just wonderful little tidbits about names that we might pass by. We then read of Gaius. Now, if you want to study the Gaiuses of the New Testament, and yes, Pastor McDearman has a sermon entitled The Four Gaiuses, or Gaiuses, I'm not sure how he pronounces it, you will find them in that sermon on sermon audio. So you get something of the idea that this was a popular name at that time, if there are four different ones who are mentioned in the Word of God. This particular one here is from a town called Derbe. And it is almost always listed, if not always listed, in the Scriptures along with its twin city, Lystra or Lystra. Remember when Paul and Barnabas had been persecuted in Iconium in Acts chapter 14, that they went to Derbe and then Lystra, and it was in Lystra that they had been worshipped as gods because they had healed the lame man. And remember then that once they stopped worshiping them, they decided to kill them. And they had stoned Paul in Acts 14, verse 20 says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, he goes on to say, well, he went to Derbe and he made many disciples, preached the gospel, made disciples. You know what that means then? That they baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and began to teach them all things whatsoever Christ had commanded. And then we move on in the narrative until we come to a brief mention in chapter 16, where in this area they come across a wonderful young man named Timothy, who is going to accompany Paul as one of his traveling companions. And so here in this area, this kind of fruit was being born. And again, brethren, we can read these things, and it's just the way that it happens as we study it, that you move on, kind of forget these places, and oh yeah, that's right, and in this place, and in that place. Well, here are real people, and here are their names, and here they are months and years later in some cases, persevering in the way with the Apostle Paul, involved in Christian ministry. So Paul tells us that not only Gaius here, but Timothy is with him, and Timothy is the one that we do know the most about. Of all of them, Paul gives to us numerous biographical details as he speaks of his love for this godly young man, very young when Paul would have met him, well spoken of by the brethren, the offspring of a Jewish mother, a believing Jewish mother and a believing Jewish grandmother, but a Greek and unbelieving father who is sent out along with Paul. And Paul will say of him that he has nobody else in all his life who has a heart together like this man, Timothy. Now, two others are listed from that area. The first is Tychicus. Now, that's one of those names that maybe ought to stand out a little bit. Okay, what do we know about Tychicus? Well, let me just give you a little bit of an idea of something we can know about him. In Ephesus, or when Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians, we read in Ephesians 6:21. Remember, Paul writes Ephesians, where my brain is today. Paul writes Ephesians from Rome, right? It's one of the prison epistles. And he writes it and he sends it along with this man, Tychicus. So he says there at verse 21 of Ephesians 6, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus." Listen to this description. "A beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." Now, this is what Paul wants to have done. He wants a letter to be given. All right, then you just give it to the postman, right? However many stamps it took back then, take the scroll, drop it in the box, and you're done. And yeah, the guy may throw it over a wall and it might break, but not a big deal. Paul wants a man to hand deliver it, and not only so that they can get their hands on Ephesians. And that's great. Thanks, brother. Bye. We've got a letter. It's inspired. It's from the Holy Spirit. Oh, look at this chapter 1 about election. Look at chapter 2 about grace. Look at, they got it, and this man conveyed, because what they wanted to know is, how's Paul doing? Why is Paul in jail? What's the underlying? Well, you say, because he's preaching the gospel. No, it's because he's preaching the gospel to Gentiles. That's what caused a riot that led to his arrest, that eventually led to him going to Rome. And some of these Gentiles felt that keenly. You mean he's in prison because of us? And if he hadn't preached to us, and Paul glories in that. I'm a prisoner for the Gentiles. That's exciting for him. Because that means the gospel is going to the Gentiles. It means the gospels are believing, which means the Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled, which means the purposes of God hidden for all the ages are clearly being manifest in the time in which he's living. He's thrilled. Now, we're going to go to jail for that. That's great. What a thing to go to jail for. But Paul wants them, because they're concerned, he wants them to know how he is doing, and he wants them to be comforted. So what kind of man do you send? Well, whatever kind of man you'd send to do that kind of work, to convey his heart and to assure them of how he's doing, and to help them, and not just faithfully make sure the letter gets there, that's the kind of man Tychicus was. Paul's words of commendation are similar, because he also sends another letter. He sends a letter at that time to the Colossians, Colossians 4, verse 7. "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. As Paul's life is coming to an end, we read in 2 Timothy 4 that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, a church he'd already been to, a church he had already comforted. It was a church that was very much upon the heart of the Apostle Paul, no doubt because of the length of time that he had spent there. And he thinks, I'm going to die. Who do I want to be in Ephesus? Take a kiss, you go. Let me just say a word about Trophimus. Trophimus or Trophimus of Asia. Trophimus is a Gentile. He's also from Ephesus. You'll read about Trophimus later on. In fact, he's going to play a very important role in Paul getting arrested. In fact, this may be part of the reason the Ephesians in particular felt it, because Trophimus is the one who is accused of being in the temple. This is what's going to cause a riot among the Jews, which is eventually going to lead to Paul's Roman imprisonment. And Trophimus wasn't in the temple, but people had seen Paul with Trophimus, the Ephesian, and that's what eventually leads to that imprisonment. So that's just a little something about the names of these men. Now, what are some things that we can learn or glean from Paul's companions, these men who were with Paul? Let's consider that secondly. Now, I don't want to scare you when I say I have six of them, but I do have six of them. And I'm not planning on going on and on and on, but I do want to bring several of these things out relatively quickly. The first is in regard to the work of ministry itself. Bless God that Paul, who is so abundantly competent, a man who is so strong in the things of God, a man so full of the Spirit, does not view himself as some kind of spiritual superman who is above it all. Paul is constantly surrounding himself with brethren. When Paul travels and he's going to a place where there might be brethren, where there's a church, where's Paul going to be? He's going to be in church. He's going to be among the brethren, and he's going to either minister the word of God or have the ministry or the word ministered to him. And when Paul is praying, what's he praying for? He's very often praying for the brethren, and he's praying for them in particular, and at times very distinctly, this one and that one that is upon his heart and his mind. He's in touch with the churches. He's in touch with the brethren. They are constantly upon his mind. He is not an independent, self-sufficient, just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody, and nobody really needs me. When Paul would travel somewhere, he wanted to have men, true, faithful men. And brethren, I believe not just so that he would have a ministry opportunity to pour his life into others so that there would be Paul-like men after he died. He had them with him because he wanted them and because he felt that he needed them. And brethren, I want to bring out that not only were these men the kinds of men who might have been elders or missionaries, and those would be the kinds of men he would spend time with. You read through Paul's commendations in the churches, and there are a number of women as well who had helped Paul in various ways that ministered to his needs, and Paul commends them, commends their servanthood. There were older saints, younger saints, those long in the way, those newer to the faith, and Paul wanted to surround himself and to benefit them and to be benefited by them in his life. Secondly, there are reminders in the reading of these names of the actual saving, sanctifying, and persevering work of the Spirit of God. These names are reminders of the actual saving, sanctifying, and persevering work of the Spirit of God. As I said before, as we read through these passages in the past, in this place and in that place, you read, and disciples were made. And there were many who believed, and a great multitude believed, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There were many disciples here and many disciples there. And now the Holy Spirit is going to let us know. And I want to tell you about some of them. I at least want to give you their names. Now, these are not the only people saved by God, but these are some of the people who have been saved by God. But they've not only been saved by God, they have been sanctified by God. So that, though some of them were, in cases, Jews who had embraced a dead religion or an unfulfilled religion, and in other cases they were Gentile idolaters, and in many cases very wicked men in their past, and now here they are, sometime later, saints, faithful brethren, faithful in Christ Jesus, in some cases, faithful ministers, and engaging in a missionary journey, suffering for Christ, willing to face imprisonment for Christ. You ever been kind of skeptical and fearful and doubtful when someone says they're a Christian, but has become a Christian? Some guy, maybe again, he's a very immoral guy and he's in your office and he says, "Hey, I got saved yesterday." And your thought very often is, "Well, we'll see." Oh, you want to say, "That's great. I'm really happy to hear it." Or a young person professes faith and there can sometimes be an air of suspicion. "Well, we'll wait. And we'll see, and when you see, and when you prove," because, well, part of that is because we know that according to our Lord's parables, there are many who will profess faith and they don't persevere and they don't endure. But what a wonderful thing when you see somebody who was newly professing and you go back and you visit, let's say, a church a year later, 2 years later, and they're there. And they're not just there, but they have been growing, and it's evident they're growing in their knowledge and they're growing in grace. And you come back a couple of years later and you find out that that kid who was 16 when you first came there and just converted, and now there he is and he's 23 or 24 and he's expressing an interest in the gospel ministry. And then you come back and you find out later he's a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. It tells you that God has power to save. It tells you that God has power to sanctify and that God has power to keep His own. Paul left all these places, didn't he? All these churches, you can just scarcely imagine what it was like to be him. And you go to a place like Derby and there's been no church. And under your ministry now there's a new church. And he says, "See ya." Anyway, how in the world is that church not going to fold? And how in the world can it be that the people that are there are actually going to grow in grace and knowledge and mature and eventually be sacrificial, mission-minded, ministering people? Well, here they are. Why? Because that's what the grace of God does. Thirdly, there is a reminder here of the promises of God to extend His salvation among the nations of the world. And that's really could have been one of the great benefits. And I know some of you said, "Well, just go ahead and put the map up, for crying out loud." So stop talking about it and do it. So do it and get my laser pointer and point out. But you know what? I'll just tell you this. They're all not Palestine. They're all not Israel. That's grammatically bad, but I hope you understand what I'm getting at. None of them are Jerusalem. And none of them are Judea. In fact, none of them are Samaria. You know what they are? They're the remoter parts of the world at that time. And brethren, over texts like this, so when you read Macedonia, and you read Greece, and you read Thessalonica, and you're going to read Rome, and you're going to read about these places, remember the promise that God made to the Messiah hundreds of years before He was born. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." The promises of God made to Abraham that from his seed he would make a blessing to the nations of the world are being fulfilled as we read week by week through the book of Acts. The Father had said to the Son in the second Psalm, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And one of the promises that encourages our prayers so often here for missionary endeavors are the words of the song of Revelation 5 and verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us," who? "People from every tongue and tribe and nation, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And again, brethren, those aren't just stories of distant lands, but real people. And again, isn't that been a joy to us to have, you have little Grace Williamson in our midst? And do you remember when we first prayed about a little girl in an orphanage and then heard that they had set their affections on her and the process had begun? But then actually to see her, I mean, it's cool to see pictures, wonderful to see video. And then sometimes we have had here, we pray for men. We mentioned men like Conrad over in Zambia, and then actually have Conrad come and minister the word. And one of my first students, Peter, who came and sat and who worshiped with us some months ago. And brethren, here it is. You know, God said He was going to do it. And now we at least know who some of them were. And again, they are but representative of many of the disciples in these places. Not just Jewish names, not just Jewish places, but Christ calling to Himself for people and for His glory from all over the world. Fourthly, there is the reminder in this text that Christ in His grace has broken down the middle wall of partition. I am alluding here to the great words of Ephesians 2:14 and following, which says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity." And Paul's talking here using the imagery of a wall that existed in the temple, where Gentiles who wanted to worship the God of Israel would be on one side, and the Jews who had the birthright to worship God were on the other side. And Paul says in Christ that wall no longer exists. Yeah, it's still there in Jerusalem, but God's going to knock that down too. But in the heart and in the spirit of what it conveyed, it's no longer there. He abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came, Jesus came and preached peace to you, Gentiles who were far off, and to those of you, Jews who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Again, what's the great mission here? What's the ultimate end? What are they ultimately going to be doing? Well, they have heard of the need of their Jewish brethren. And for those who don't know, and I don't know that anybody doesn't know, but if there's anybody who doesn't know, that the Jews divided the human race along two lines. They were Jews, and then there were Gentiles, and never could the two be one. But in Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no barbarian, there's no slave, no free, no black, no white, no rich, no poor. All are one in Christ. And God had worked in the hearts of Jewish believers to accept the love and the fellowship of traveling Gentiles, who they would never have worshipped with. They could have never gone together to the throne room and taken them by the hand and have sung the praises of God together. And yet you can imagine them finally making their way there, and all of them together having access by one Spirit to the Father because of the work of the cross. Fifthly, it is a reminder here, and I'm combining a couple of things, that our labors in the Lord are neither in vain nor forgotten. Our labors in the Lord are neither in vain nor are they forgotten. Some years ago, in reading through Hebrews, I was really struck with the language that the writer uses in chapter 6 and verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God hasn't forgotten. God hasn't forgotten any cup of cold water given in the name of Christ. God hasn't forgotten any time that His brethren or the Lord's brethren have been clothed or fed or visited. These men are representatives of all the people of God who have labored and given of their wealth, and even in some cases, not out of their wealth, but out of their poverty, to help others. They had set an example, and Paul speaks about this to the Corinthians, of how the example of the brethren in Macedonia ought to be a spur to you to give. And he tells them that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and how God loves a cheerful giver. Let's do a little thing. Cover up your chapter 20 in Acts. Can you all remember their names? Can you give me all the names? Trophimus. Yeah, you get a couple of them. You might be able to get them. All right, I'll ask you next week. Don't look at it between now and then. Do you know who's remembered all their names? Why? In this book. This book is given. You say, well, why is this book given? Well, this book is given to help us to know God and to know the will of God. That's why the book is given. And sometimes we might wish that the Bible were written like a systematic theology, or that the Bible were written like a devotional book, or that the Bible were written in some way other than it is. And here it is with places and names and people. And all these people that we can't keep track of, all of them, dozens of them. But in recording their names and in recording their deeds in the book that is forever settled in heaven, there is a reminder to us of the God who is not unjust to forget our labor of love and our ministry to the saints. Their names are written in God's book because God knew them. Years later, God knew them. And the Holy Spirit said, and so Peter, and Trophimus, and Tychicus, and Titus, Lucan, when you write that, and Gaius of Derbe, write their names in that book. The Holy Spirit knew their names. He knew where they were from, and He knew what they had done. And these men who lived out, brethren, their lives in obscurity, I mean, how would they have ever known that their names would be recorded in the same book that contains Genesis and the Psalms and Proverbs and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Romans, and that their names would be there in that same book along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, that Gaius of Derbe gets a mention along with them? I'm going to ask a question. This is, for those of you who don't know, this is not meant to be a... I don't want to be too silly here. Have you ever Googled yourself? You ever put your name into Google and see if your name comes up? And maybe you're surprised. Oh, wow, there's a mention of me somewhere. And some people get a great swelling pride of that. Maybe your name gets mentioned in a book, a real honest-to-goodness published book. Wow, I'm in a book. Or your name gets scrolled across a television screen. Well, they make a reality show about it. Whatever, you know, that we view. Brethren, their names were written in God's Word. And they were written in God's Word, though they lived and died in obscurity. And had they Googled themselves, their names wouldn't have come up anywhere. But they were known before the foundation of the world. And they were transcribed unto the hands of Christ and written on the heart of God. They were despised like their master. Some of them, church history tells us of them, that they were imprisoned and some of them were beheaded. Some of these names that we have read, we know a little bit more. At least we think we know a little bit more about them. They were the rejected. They were the base things. They were the things that were not But brethren, in that word forever settled in heaven, their names are written and their service was honored. They lived in this world and in some cases again died for their faith. But as their soul left their body, they entered into the presence of one who declared to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then the final thing I want to bring out is that their names were written in another book. There are some other people's names written in this book who are not written in that book. This book contains the names like Ahab and Jezebel. It contains the names of men like Demas, who loved this present world. It contains the names of men like Judas. It contains the names of great princes and warriors and others that the world recognizes and acknowledges. But there is another book that contains these names. And we are given here but a few of the handful of the names that are in that book. We are given here but a handful of the names of many who served the Lord Jesus in that era. Most of those who gave, their names aren't written, and we don't know who they were. God knows. There are those who then moved on as the Church of Jesus Christ went on from the first to the second and third centuries, on into the Dark Ages and the time of the Reformation and the revivals down to our own. And the numbers of God's people, it is thought at this time, numbers in the tens and perhaps even hundreds of millions all over the world, unknown by the world, unheralded by the world, unpraised by the world. And again, they're not on the television, they're not on the internet. In many cases, they are poor and despised. They are the nobodies, the nowhere men living in their nowhere towns, living as the off-scouring of the earth. But there is a book that contains all their names. And Revelation 20 and 21 speaks of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Son of God has a book. And the Bible says that if anyone was found whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they were cast out. Brethren, what a wonderful, again, humbling thing it would have been for some of these men to get into glory and to know of the finished canon of God's Word. And not with any pride, but to think that thousands of years later, some preacher somewhere is going to mention their name in a sermon and some saint is going to be encouraged because they lived and they gave and they were a faithful servant in the time period in which they lived, never having any idea that anybody would ever remember them. And what a wonderful thing that would be to find your name in that book. But brethren, the important thing this morning is your name in this book, the Book of Life? And you say, well, how do I know if it's there or not? I cannot peer into heaven, no, but you can, with the help of the Spirit of God, peer into your own heart and you can answer these questions. Have you turned from your sin and from yourself, and have you embraced by faith a crucified and risen Savior? Because everyone whose name is written in that book has done those things. Now, I don't know that I can accept the thought of somebody saying, I don't know. Really, you don't know. You don't know if you've turned from your sin. You don't know? You don't know if you've turned from yourself? Now listen, I'm not saying that you, like, are you all that you ought to be and you've wondered, I am saying, have you in your life cried out to Christ for mercy? Have you embraced a crucified and risen and ascended Savior? For everyone for whom it is true of them that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they have come to the Lamb by way of faith and by way of repentance. And I don't know that you'll ever be remembered in this life, but brethren, that's not what counts. It's being remembered on that day when you stand before Him and having given account of your life, that He will say, welcome, you who are blessed of my Father, welcome you whose names are in my book. Let's pray and ask God to bless these things to us. Our Father, we again thank You for the blessed Word of God and the things that it teaches us. Father, may we see
your work of grace and marvel at it in the lives of others. But Father, we pray we'll also see it, that all of us will see it in our own lives. Father, do encourage the hearts of saints that may be desponding. And Father, do deal with hearts that are under conviction and point them to the Savior of sinners who welcomes them, having died that they may be forgiven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.